And for those who've been away or are visiting, we're not doing it by looking at some of the many texts we could look at, short or long, in the scriptures which teach about prayer. What I find particularly exciting about prayer is to look at some of the great prayers in the Bible and at their prayers. And that can tell us both. That will give us a lot of heart and a lot of handles. So we're only going to take five because that's as many weeks as we've got. There's so many more we could choose. And so we've looked at Abraham and his prayer where he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. And then we looked at Moses and how he interceded for Israel in the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. And so today is part three, and we come to our next great prayer in the Bible. And I don't know which of Roz and Eve are in the spirit this morning. Or have you cheated and looked at the board? You haven't. So, Roz and Eve, who is it today? Another Moses? Today, sadly, both Roz and Eve are not in the spirit. But we are going to look at one of the great characters and indeed one of the great prayers in the Bible. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And this is the central of our five mornings on prayer. And in some ways, this could be the central message in the series as well. And those of you who know your Bibles well will know that as soon as you turn towards 1 Kings chapter 17, it can only be about one man, Elijah. Elijah is an amazing character in Scripture, and I'm hoping that somewhere down the line there will be space and it'll be right in God to actually just preach a series on Elijah, because today I'm just going to focus on a few parts from his story, the bits that have to do with prayer. But he is an amazing guy. And what's strange about Elijah is that he is such a dominant figure or person in the sort of overarching unity of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. I mean, really, he's held up along with Moses as epitomizing the law and the prophets. In some ways, you could say he would be amongst the two or three greatest of the great characters of the Old Testament. And yet the amount of space devoted to him in Scripture is very short. Moses and Elijah. Moses has four books. Elijah barely has four chapters. And yet, despite the brevity of his appearance, he is a man of huge importance. And so sometime other time we can preach about Elijah. But in these three chapters, because that's really all we have, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, there are a few times where Elijah prays. Sometimes the words of his prayer are actually recorded. Sometimes they're not. We're just told that he prays. But there's something we learn about prayer in these few brief descriptions, which is critical. Very important. And I found Elijah possibly the most inspirational person for me about a prayer, more than anyone else except, of course, Jesus. And so 1 Kings chapter 17, and it starts off, of course, at the command of God. He confronts Ahab, the evil king of the time, and says, "Except at my word, there will be neither dew nor rain in Israel." And then God goes and hides him in a certain place. He's fed by ravens. I just have to cut the story short. Drinks from the brook. And after a while, the brook runs dry, and God sends him to another place, a town in Sidon, a neighboring nation. And he stays there with a widow and her son. And it's to do with the widow and the son that the first prayer comes up. And what I'm trying to trace in these three prayers of Elijah are three things that prayer does, but also three ways in which we should pray, three elements that are essential to prayer. And I think his story makes them very clear and very powerful. And so he's staying with this woman, with this widow and her son. When he arrives with her, she's about to die because she's run out of food. She's a widow. She has no way of, no income. And she says, you know, "I'm going to go home, eat this last meal and die." And he says, "Well, go home and make me a cake of bread first. And if you are going to be obedient in that, if you, in a sense, you're going to trust me in that, God's going to answer your trust by causing the flour and the oil never to run out, and you will in fact keep on making bread for yourself and your son and me until the famine or the drought is over. And that's what happens. It's an amazing story. But we're going to pick up chapter 17, verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord. Here comes his first recorded prayer. "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with?" He says also, because obviously there's tragedy on the whole land because of the drought. "I'm staying with by causing her son to die." Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God." You would have thought the miracle with the flour and oil was enough, but this is another order. "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So it's not just that the son regained physical life, she gained spiritual life. She saw the truth. She saw something that she didn't see before. It's a wonderful incident, but it's described in so few sentences and so sort of with such economy of words that you think, what is there particularly to learn from prayer about this? And well, the first thing, if I'm talking about three things that prayer does, the first and very obvious thing that we see from this prayer is that prayer brings life to the dead. Prayer brings life to the dead. And here it's certainly literal physical life. And elsewhere in Scripture we see that happen. And in our own day and age, there are many recorded examples of that happening. I forget when we were in Birmingham last year at the Revival Alliance, one of the other speakers said something about, with Iris Ministries, with Roland and Heidi Baker, how many people they'd seen raised from the dead in Mozambique. I don't know what the figure is. Pardon? It's 100 or close to or more. And then one of their leaders, Surprise Satoli, who God has greatly used in this, I mean, he alone has raised dozens of people from the dead. And but I think without diluting the wonder and the power of that, I think there's an inference there. There's a teaching there that's wider than just physical or literal life, that prayer brings life to the dead. That's what we want to do when we pray. When we pray for our community, when we pray for our city, whatever we're praying for, we are trusting that through prayer we're bringing life to the dead. What is dead will be made alive. Where men are dead in their sin, they will be made alive in Christ. Somehow that is will be affected through our prayers. That where righteousness or where truth is dead in a place or in a city or in a government or in a nation or in a generation, we want to bring life to the dead. That's what prayer does. I find it very exciting to think of prayer as being something which brings life to the dead. But not only does this prayer tell us what we pray for, what happens when we pray, it tells us how we should pray. What are the key things? Because if you read books on prayer, there can be dozens of things that they will say are key to effective prayer. No doubt there are many things that are important and many of that are true. But it seems to me from the story of Elijah, because we're going to see this not just with the first prayer, each prayer will tell us, each of these three prayers will tell us about what prayer does. The first one, the second one, the third one. But in each of the three cases, there's three things that stand out about how we should pray. And the first thing, the first key ingredient of prayer is faith. Because no man who doesn't have faith is going to take a boy, a dead boy, carry him upstairs, lay him on his bed, and start crying to God to return his life. You know, you've got to have faith even to start that kind of praying. you just don't come to pray like that. You don't even begin. You don't even think of praying like that unless there's faith. And so Elijah began his praying with faith that God would do that, that he could and that he would. And I know that not all prayer requires such obvious faith, but I think this is helpful for us because no prayer should start without faith. No prayer should start without some confidence that God can and God will. I know that this particular thing demanded faith. I mean, what's the point of even praying if you don't have faith that God can raise the dead? But it teaches us something about the nature of prayer. That the first key ingredient of prayer is that there has to be faith. There has to be a trust. You come to the Father because you trust that not only will He hear, but that He can and will answer. Then there's something else that has to happen here. Elijah didn't say, you know, get the news. My son's dead. And say, oh well, I'm sorry about that. I'll pray about it. And then he wandered off and went for a country walk and, you know, casually mentioned it to God with his mind half on something else, not really concerned about the child, not really caring about the child, not even really focusing on the child. And some of us pray like that sometimes. We're praying for something, but our mind's in another place, our heart's in another place. We haven't really owned what we're praying for. It doesn't really grip us. We're not really involved in it. But there's something out of the way that Elijah prayed here. And again, it's a particular way he did it, but there's a truth there for us. Even if it looks different in our praying, he did this. He took the boy in his arms. He carried him upstairs. He shut himself in, effectively. So this was intentional. This was focused. This wasn't dreamy, dreamlike, distracted kind of prayer. Closed the door behind them, laid them on the bed, then he cries out to God, and then he does something else. He stretched himself on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord. And there's a powerful parable in there, because when you stretch yourself out on the thing you're praying for, what are you doing? You're owning that thing. You're identifying with it. You are showing that in your heart it matters to you. That you're not indifferent about it. You're not half thinking about it and thinking about, you know, what was the football result earlier, or whatever the case may be. It's like Elijah was consumed with the thing he was praying for. He stretched himself out on the boy. You don't stretch yourself out on the boy while you're thinking about and wonder what's for dinner. You hear what I'm saying? I know I'm laboring the point, but I'm not even what the single word is that I could use for this. Faith was the first one, and I'm thinking, what is the single word? And I used to use the word passion, but that's misleading. Passion is part of what I mean, that you're passionate about it. But I think a better word is simply sincerity. You've got to pray with sincerity. You've got to pray like this thing matters to you. You say, oh Lord, this boy's dead. It would be nice if you raised him. And then you think about something else. It's not. You are taken up in that moment with that thing, that person, that situation you're praying for. You are totally consumed by it. You are identifying with it. Right then and there, nothing else is more important to you. In other words, you are praying with sincerity. You mean what you are saying. And God can see. Because God does see. And sometimes it just comes out of our mouths, but it doesn't come out of our hearts. And other people may be fooled by that, but I don't think God is deceived by that. When we pray, it's got to come out of our hearts as well as out of our lips. There's got to be sincerity. I think it's a key ingredient of prayer. I don't think God is particularly impressed by cold or indifferent prayers. Years ago, Keith Green sang that wonderful song, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. Your prayers of ice." And so often we pray prayers of ice, they're cold. And God wants prayers that are warm. And that where we stretch ourselves, when we're praying for our community, when we're praying for our city, whatever it is, stretch yourself out on the thing you're praying for. And identify with it, own it. Let it be that right then and then it consumes you, and that it really matters to you that God hears. It really matters to you that God answers. Suddenly prayer goes into a different realm. There's got to be faith and there's got to be sincerity. There's a third thing about prayer that we pick up in this brief little description. And it's simply this. Then he stretched himself out on the boy and cried to the Lord. Is that what it says? No, you see, what happens in this one sentence is that it tells us, we don't know exactly who wrote this down, whether Elijah wrote it down, whether it was carried orally and someone wrote it down later, and eventually it was incorporated in this particular book. But they are doing what any writer will do. They're having to condense what maybe took quite a while into one sentence. Otherwise, we'd be carrying around volumes of Bibles until the electronic age anyway. And it says three times he stretched himself out on the boy. So what I think happened is this, is that he carried the boy upstairs, he laid him on the bed, then he turned around and he prayed to God. He cried out to the Lord. And even what he would have said would have been perhaps longer than what is recorded here, but this captures the essence of it. Then he stretches himself out on the boy and he continues to pray. And guess what? Nothing seemed to happen. So he had to get up. And I think he probably moved around again or he cried out to God. And then sometime later, we don't know if it was brief or maybe it could have been a bit longer, he came and he stretched himself out on the boy again. And he cried out to God. And guess what? Nothing seemed to happen. So he had to get up again and he had to cry out to God and cry out to God. And he probably cried out to God a little bit longer the second and the third time than he did the first time. And then for a third time, he stretched himself out on the boy. Do you get the picture? Because otherwise, it's like a PT lesson. You know, you do those, what are those exercises, burpees? Something like that, where Elijah prays to God and then he goes, jumps, up again, loops, up again. I hardly think Elijah was doing a PT lesson on the dead boy. Excuse me for being so funny, or not funny, but that's not how it would have happened. There would have been quite a lapse of time in between and he would have been lying on this boy. And the third time he goes and stretches himself on the boy. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry. And the boy's life returned to him. So there's a third key ingredient that we learn here about prayer. Perseverance. I cannot think of anything more important in prayer than those. And I'm sure there are other things that are important. But if we want prayer that is effective, we need to make sure that our praying is with faith, sincerity, and perseverance. And it's interesting that if you go to Jesus' teachings on prayer, the thing that he emphasized more than anything else was perseverance. And he probably emphasized it more than anything else because it's the thing we struggle with more than anything else. And that's why I've said often here on Alive at 5 on a Sunday night, I'm not making any apology for the fact that we're going to pray about the same things we did the week before and the week before and the week before. Sometimes, not always. But we've got to be able to pray with perseverance. So here is Elijah giving life to the dead through his prayer. Physical life to the physical dead, and spiritual life, or increased spiritual life, to those that were spiritually dead. And then we move into chapter 18. And it says, after a long time, in the third year, the New Testament tells us that it was actually 3.5 years the drought lasted for. So now God says, okay, it's time to go and confront Ahab again, the evil king. And there's a whole story about how he encounters a godly man who was in charge of the king's palace. And you can read it on your own. It's quite humorous because he meets Obadiah, who's in charge of the king's palace, and says, go and tell Ahab that I'm going to meet him today. And Obadiah says, you know, no ways. I'm not going to do that because Ahab has sent people searching in every nation for the last 3.5 years. Not only across our nation, but all the surrounding nations. And he's made those kings swear that they weren't sheltering you, that they weren't hiding you. And so if you tell me you're going to go and meet with Ahab today, and I go and tell Ahab, and then who knows, between my telling him that and what, you know, God takes you away, he's going to have my life. So Elijah has to promise. Obadiah says, no, as surely as the Lord lives, I will present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah goes and calls the king, and they meet again. And there's a famous phrase where Ahab says, is that you, troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, wrong way around, buddy. You're the troubler of Israel. It's because of you and the wickedness that you brought into the nation that these things have happened. But now it's time for God to show himself, to declare himself, to bring judgment on all of this. So this is what we're going to do. Go and summon all the people to meet on Mount Carmel and go and get all the prophets of Baal and of Asherah. Those were the two gods, the Philistine or Canaanite gods, that the worship of which had been introduced into Israel through Ahab, and particularly his wife Jezebel, who was from a Gentile nation. And there were 450 prophets of both of each of Baal and Asherah, 900 in all. Bring them as well to Mount Carmel, and let's have a little showdown. It's a magnificent chapter. 1 Kings 18 is surely one of the climactic mountaintop, it is on top of mountain, excuse the pun, but it is really a mountaintop passage of Scripture. And so some of you will know the story. Elijah says, okay, well, this is what we'll do. We will, these prophets of Baal and I, we will each build an altar to our God, and then we'll call down fire. And whichever God answers by fire, he is God. And they think, oh, that's a great idea. Signing their own death warrant, they were. And so, they go first. They say, you can go first. So, they go first, and it's, again, a very funny passage. There's a lot of sarcasm in it, where they begin to, I'm just trying to find the place, and they begin to call on their God. And it says, they called on Baal from morning till noon, but there was no response. No one answered. Then they begin to dance. Then Elijah begins to taunt them. He says, shout louder. Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's busy. Some commentators suggest that was the polite phrase for saying maybe he's on the toilet. And so the funny thing is they listen to Elijah. And they begin to shout louder. And they begin to cut themselves and slash themselves so blood is flowing everywhere. And right through till the evening, the whole day this has been happening. Nothing, and it says again, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So now we pick up the story in chapter 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it. And he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering. That's not the kind of thing you want to do. If you're hoping for a stray spark, coincidentally, to come and light your sacrifice when you call out to God. It's just not the kind of thing you do. And so they pour water on it, and he says, do it again. They did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. So now we come to the second of Elijah's prayers. Verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And again, there's some things we see in that prayer that I think are inspirational and instructive for us. And you'd note the same characteristics, wouldn't you? This, first of all, requires faith. You wouldn't even begin. How many of us would have had the boldness to set up this little confrontation where you were putting not just your whole reputation, but your life on the line? And then when the time comes for you to produce the goods, you pray a simple prayer. And that's a prayer of faith. This is not a prayer you'll even begin without faith. And I think it's telling us, even though sometimes we pray for things that way, it may not so obviously require faith. I think what it's telling us is that prayer should never start without faith. Elijah would not even have thought of doing this. He would not even begin to pray without faith. There's the ownership of his ownership here, his sincerity here, is simply this, that his life was on the line. And this was one occasion, because sometimes not all prayer requires perseverance. This was one occasion where it didn't require perseverance. The Lord answered him straight away. But what is he doing here? Well, apart from the fact that he's asking for God to hear his prayer with the falling of fire, he's doing the opposite of what he did before. Because when God had demonstrated that he was indeed the Lord, the only true God, by causing fire to come down and consume the whole sacrifice, and all the people agreed, the Lord, he is good, the Lord, he is God, what happens next? Elijah takes all the false prophets down and they get slaughtered. And Elijah is putting to death what illegitimately lives. In the first prayer, he was giving life to what was dead, to what was dead but should be alive. Here, he is bringing death to what actually is alive but should be dead. I want to suggest there's something in prayer, there's something that we have to learn about prayer there. Sometimes when we pray, we have to put things to death. Thankfully, we live in a different covenant, and I doubt if God's going to tell you to go and slaughter 900 false prophets. Okay, so let's not get hooked up on that one right now. Okay, and start trying to read and test scripture according to our secular humanist 21st century worldview. Let's not stumble over that one. But there is a sense when we're praying for things. How many things are there in people's lives, individuals we pray for, or corporately in the structures and in the idols, in the processes and in the systems of our society? How many of the things are there that live illegitimately, that have life and influence and power illegitimately, that should not live according to the righteousness of God? And part of prayer is to put to death what lives. I'm not talking about getting geeky, okay, and joining the fruit, nuts, and flake brigade, and going up into helicopters and doing funny kinds of spiritual warfare. I'm just talking about praying to God about the things that live in our society that need to be put to death. The lies of thought and the practices of or the wickedness of various practices, the beliefs, the systems. They're things that live that actually we need to cry to God for, that God will intervene and actually close them down or cause them to pass or whatever the case is. But we bring in prayer, you put to death what lives, and then you also bring to life what isn't living but should be living. Truth, righteousness, holiness, justice, and all the things in men's lives and in society that will reflect the attributes of God. You have to bring to life what is dead but actually should be living. But sometimes in order to do that, you also have to put to death what is living but should be dead. And no sooner are the prophets slaughtered, but we're going to get to the third of Elijah's prayers. Because Elijah says to Ahab, now how's this, verse 41. Go eat and drink, for there's the sound of a heavy rain. What sound? Have you heard any rain yet in the passage? There's been no references to clouds, or wind, or moisture, or drops, or anything, let alone heavy rain. And suddenly Elijah is saying, for there's the sound of a heavy rain. This is a guy who is walking on the mountaintop of anointing at the moment. I mean, not only has he had the boldness to say to Ahab, summons all the people and all the false prophets and to go through with this thing and to give them opportunity to call from morning till night on their God and then to pray once and the fire to come down. You must know Elijah is riding high at the moment. Because now he's basically saying to Ahab, it's about to rain, but there's not even a sign of it. That's how confident he is. That's how much he's living in the faith realm, if you like. And so Ahab went to eat and drink. That's typical there. I mean, all this has just happened. You think the king would be on his knees repenting? No, he goes off to eat and drink. And Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Don't try and do that at home, okay? No, you must, but just understand it right, okay? You could injure yourself. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. So Elijah bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. So Elijah bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. Can you imagine servants beginning to get a bit irritated? So Elijah bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. So Elijah bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. So Elijah bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. So Elijah bent down with his face to the ground and put his head between his knees, risking personal injury yet again. "Go and look towards the sea," he looked. And he went up and looked. There, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Even that is still a statement of faith. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. We're not quite sure why he did that. It's not explained in the narrative. It didn't have a good result, but he did. Usain Bolt, think again. This is the third time that Elijah prays in this short account we have of his life and ministry. And here we see a third great thing that prayer does. I think this is a wonderful summary for me of what prayer is about. Prayer gives life to the dead. It brings it brings death to things that are illegitimately alive. And the third thing that it does is that it calls things that are not as though they were. Prayer calls things that are not as though they were. Prayer births things. Now, some people have suggested, some find difficulty with this idea, but I leave it to you. Some people have suggested that when Elijah bent down to the ground with his face between his knees, he was actually, at the very least, we can say this, he was adopting the position of a humble suppliant, somebody who was making supplication to a king. So if you came into a king's presence, you would go down on your knees. Okay, and then you would bend down to the ground with your head touching your knees or between your knees. So at the very least, he was doing that. But some people suggest he was taking up what was a birthing position in cultures or societies of the day. I know some of you find that difficult perhaps to picture, but that he was squatting effectively on his haunches and leaning over and putting his head between his knees. And that there was, in certain times in history, in certain cultures, that's how women gave birth. I suppose at the very least you could say at least they had the advantage of gravity working with them. But that's how they gave birth. And people are suggesting he was bringing something which did not exist into existence. He was birthing something through this prayer. And prayer calls things that are not as though they were. It's a faith that says, "Lord, we see this thing that we believe you want to do in this person's life, or in this church's life, or in this community's life, or in this city's life, this region, this nation, or another nation of the world. We believe you want X to happen. We believe you want Y situation to be present in that situation. So we're going to call something that is not as though it were." And when I use that phrase, a New Testament scripture might have jumped out at you. And if you're particularly good with your New Testament knowledge, you'll know it was Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And the second half of Romans 4, 17 says this: "The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." And in that one phrase, I find Elijah's prayer, and therefore prayer, full stop, summarized. That God is a God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And through prayer, he gives his people the privilege of partnering with him, of doing his works after him, if you like. It's not that we in our own strength or power can do what God does, but because we are right with God and have been given the privilege of prayer, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment, that means that we, in a sense, can do what God does after him through prayer. And just as God gives life to the dead, so we saw here with Elijah, when we pray, we give life to the dead. And the converse for me of that is the one that I've put in there. That's not in Romans 4:17, but I see that in the second prayer of Elijah's. Because it's impossible to have wickedness reigning and life reigning at the same time. In order to cause what is dead to come alive, you at the same time have to make what is alive dead. So both of those things that happen in prayer for me are included in that first phrase of Romans 4:17. So we, like God, can give life to the dead by praying to God. And Secondly, like God, we can call things that are not as though they were by praying to God. So we see three great things that prayer does. It gives life to the dead. It brings death to what is illegitimately alive. And it calls things that are not as though they were. And those same qualities of prayer that are essential to all praying we see here. The first is faith. Faith began with this prayer before he even ascended to the top of the mountain. Because he said to Ahab, remember, go and hitch up your chariot for there's a sound of heavy rain. He's already operating in faith. But not only does he see something because he believes that God wants to do, he still has to pray to bring it about. We can see what God wants to do, but then you don't sit back and like Ahab and go and eat and drink. We may see what God wants to do because he said to Obadiah at the start of the passage. He said to Obadiah, start of the chapter, God says to Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land. So it's a response to what God has said. He's in faith. He sees it. He knows God's going to do it, but he's still got to pray it into being. Sometimes we see something that we know God wants to do, but we think that's enough just to see it. You've still got to pray it into being. We've still got to get to the top of our mountain, bend down with our face between our knees, and pray for it. So there's faith here. Secondly, there's identification. That's this thing of this birthing position. That is not an idle, distracted, indifferent kind of thing you do. When you give birth, you are totally, I'm not speaking from personal experience, you'll be glad to know, but I think you will all agree with me. When you give birth, you are totally involved in the event. You are totally involved in what you're doing. The last thing you're thinking about is, what will the score be this afternoon? Okay? So you're totally involved. It consumes you. We have the same thing that we had with Elijah stretched out on the boy. You're in the birthing position. This thing consumes you and it matters to you. There's sincerity. Let's not pray without sincerity. There's ownership. And then there's perseverance. And I deliberately read the passage the way I did because so often we can just read this. There is nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. You know, we just read it so quickly. And I mean, even the way I did it doesn't do justice to it, does it? Elijah might have prayed earnestly for quite a while and then he sent the servant. And the servant might have to climb a little bit over some rough rocks. It wasn't a nice National Trust pathway up to the top of the mountain. And he had to come back. And you can hear the mounting frustration in the servant. Well, eventually he just resigns himself. You know, my master's gotten cuckoo here. I'm just going to go backwards and forwards all day. You know, it was drawn out. At least a little bit. It was drawn out. There was perseverance needed. Seven times. Imagine if he had stopped after the sixth time. Well, Elijah hadn't really given himself the get-out option here. He had told Ahab, and not only his own credibility, God's credibility rested on it. So it's not like he could stop on this occasion. But sometimes we can stop, and we do. And we stop after the sixth time. So the same three key ingredients to prayer, we find them here. Faith, sincerity, perseverance. A little PS before I want to draw some concluding points. Is in chapter 19, there's yet another prayer. A fourth prayer. A D'Artagnan to the three musketeers, if you like. And I'm just referencing it because something I'm going to read in a moment will make reference to it. So, you know, basically he gets to Jezreel, which I'm not sure was the wise thing. And Ahab is kind of compliant now, but his wife Jezebel, evil woman that she was, is now very angry and says, may the gods, not may the Lord, may the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like those of the 900 prophets that you just slaughtered. Because they were her prophets. And it says that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when you've just experienced what he's just experienced, the God of gods, the Lord of the universe, confronting the false gods, mocking them, letting them go on all day, mocking them, and then with one prayer answering by fire. And all the nation saying, the Lord is God, we're coming back to him, the Lord is God. And the false, this is not a man who should have been scared. But he was. And that could have been partly, I'm trying not to preach into this because it's a fascinating chapter. It could have been partly Elijah, his personality, his character, his temperament, whatever. But it certainly seemed to be, at least in large part, if not in whole, a spirit of intimidation that came against him. And he flees. He's afraid. He runs for his life. He goes into the desert. And I just want to briefly note this prayer, because this is the PS prayer, the fourth prayer to the big three. It says in verse 4, he came to a broom tree, that, sat down under it and prayed. Here comes the prayer, that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. You, of course, were all dead. And he's saying, I'm as good as dead. Then he lay down and fell asleep. Now, before we leave Elijah and what he can teach us about prayer, there's, of course, somewhere else in the Bible where it makes reference to Elijah and his praying. Can you think offhand where that is? James, Anne, well done. And so if I'm looking at Elijah as one of the great prayers of the Bible and what he can inspire and instruct us, or how he can inspire and instruct us about prayer, I think it's good for us just to close by looking at these two verses in James, where James makes reference to Elijah's praying. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Let me just read the two verses. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Two short little verses which bring us back to Elijah and his praying. And these verses actually, although they're written about the same man and the same prayers, but they're written much later, but they also can tell us something from Elijah's life and his prayer life about prayer. And the context of the passage that this is part of is the passage from verse 13 down to verse 18. And if you would just throw your eye very quickly down through from verses 13 down to 16, you'll see it's about prayer. And what James is doing here, right near the end of his letter, is he's exhorting believers to pray. And to pray in every situation. So you'll see there, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? He should pray. Is any of you sick? He should pray. If any of you have sinned, he should pray. Effectively what James is saying in those few verses from verse 13 down to the first half of verse 16 is that believers should pray in every situation. And he concludes in the second half of verse 16, encouraging them to pray. He concludes by saying the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And into this little context comes the reference to Elijah, the man we've been looking at. He holds up Elijah out of so many that he could have chosen. Isn't that interesting? I actually only twigged on this while I was preparing this week. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Out of all the people I could have chosen, I can choose 4 or 5. I'm going to choose Elijah. And here's James. Out of all the people he could have chosen to set up as an example and a motivation to the believers he's exhorting, he chooses Elijah. And Elijah's life, as we've kind of already seen, although we'll come back to preach on it, I hope, another time, is outstanding for a number of different reasons. But certainly one of the things that his life is outstanding for is this issue of prayer. And I want to read to you what that great commentator that you might have heard of, Alec Motyer, what he says here about Elijah. Elijah is presented to us in 1 Kings 17 to 19 as the man of prayer. In chapter 17, we read of the secret years of Elijah's apprenticeship. Note verse 3, hide yourself. During which the Lord prepared him for his future ministry by bringing him through 3 testing experiences of ascending severity. The first one was when there was no food, no water, and he had to trust God to send him to a place where there was water and to bring food by ravens. Then there was the time where the water ran out and he had to find somewhere else to go for food and water, and God sent him. But the third and greatest test, of course, was the one with the dead child. Through this third test, Elijah was confirmed regarding the power of prayer, or was confirmed in his own heart about the power of prayer. Even in the face of death, he learnt the mighty power of prayer is effective both to restore the physically dead and to give life to the spiritually dead. Now he could be sure that the Lord listened to his voice. And 1 Kings 17 verse 22 in some translations says, the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah. The NIV doesn't put it quite so strongly, but it's like Elijah prayed, and it says the Lord hearkened. The Lord was busy with something else. The Lord was listening to something, and he heard Elijah's voice, and the Lord hearkened to Elijah's voice. It wasn't like God was set up in advance, waiting. It's like Elijah's prayer drew his attention. And Elijah became sure of that. He learned that in prayer, a mere man can move God. So when, therefore, in chapter 18, Elijah moves out into public ministry, note verse 1, show yourself, he proceeds at once to challenge the prophets of Baal and Baal himself precisely on this issue of prayer. Each party is to call on the name of its God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. It is not the marvel of fire that is the central point. The fire is just incidental to the sort of test that Elijah proposed, a sacrifice which needed to be ignited. The real point is this: which of the contestants, Baal or Jehovah, can answer prayer? To this extent, Elijah is supremely the man of prayer. He is ready to allow the whole issue of the reality of God to be decided by this one factor: there is a God who answers prayer. Isn't that amazing? And Elijah had learned that in the secret place with the widow and her son. He had learned that the Lord hearkened to his voice, that there was a God who answered prayer. And that gave him the confidence to go up into Mount Carmel with all those people and all the false prophets and to establish a test which really came down to this: which God can answer prayer? That's why he is preeminently the man of prayer. That's possibly why James chooses him above everybody else. When we come to chapter 19, the one I just briefly looked at, we move into a different scene altogether. Elijah, exhausted by the strain of the events of chapter 18, is caught off balance and he runs away from Jezebel's threats. Physical tiredness, and you could mention other things, spirit of intimidation, possibly melancholic character, we don't know, but they've reduced seemingly a depression. But Elijah has learned the lesson of prayer so that even in his depression, he talks to God. We saw that. Oh Lord, take my life. I'm as good as my ancestors. Anyone who has experienced depression or who has sought to minister to those who suffer in this way will pause here to marvel. Prayer must have become so ingrained in the prophet. His prayer certainly is that his life might be ended immediately, but it is nevertheless prayer. He is talking to God, not to himself. He asks God to take his life. He doesn't contemplate suicide. His prayer is answered with a magnificence which defeats the imagination. For the man who prayed to die at once never died at all. Once again, the truth is borne out that a mere human prays and results follow which only God can produce. As we review the story of Elijah like this, we see why James selected him as a paramount example of the man of prayer. James, of course, in these two little verses that we're closing with, focused on the part played by Elijah and his prayers in the drought which came on the land in his day. And Elijah started off in chapter 17 saying to Ahab, there will be no rain or dew throughout this nation except at my word. But chapter 18 shows us what kind of word that was. It was the word spoken in prayer, wasn't it? When he bowed down to the ground seven times on Mount Carmel. That was the word. It wasn't just an arrogant prophet saying, heaven, rain. He had said to Ahab, there will be no rain except at my word. But the word was the word of prayer. In humility, bow down before God. What James also tells us is that the rain stopped right at the beginning of the story also through Elijah's prayer. 1 Kings didn't make that clear. But James makes it clear that the rain stopping was also as a result of Elijah's prayer. It wasn't just that God did it and told Elijah, but Elijah actually prayed, and that's what happened. Now, before we close, we need to say this. Many of us will listen to the story of Elijah and say something like this: but Elijah was special. We're not Elijah. Can't be. Never will be. I can't pray like that. I'm not called to pray like that. It would be arrogant of me to try and pray like that. See, that's what we would want to say, and that's precisely why James says here in verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. Because James could all, he's a preacher, remember, and he could almost hear what the people who were reading his letter would be saying back to him when he gave the example of Elijah. they would be disqualifying themselves from this kind of praying. And so he throws in, no. Elijah was a man just like us. The RSV says a man of like nature with ourselves. That word like nature, it only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's the Greek word homotopathies. Okay, and it means the same nature, subject to the same emotions, and liable to the same weaknesses. The New English Bible translates that as having human frailties like our own. Elijah was just like us. If you look back to 1 Kings 17, 18 and 19, you'll see some amazing contrasts. You'll see, for example, how he could be bold and resolute. How he could confront Ahab and say, "You're the trouble of Israel." And how one chapter later, in chapter 19, verse 3, he's fleeing for his life from Jezebel. That's what we would call humanist, isn't it? Later in chapter 18, he's on top of the mountain, boldly confronting the false prophets and their false god. Shoving a finger up, effectively, is what he's doing. And yet, in one chapter later, in chapter 19, verse 4, he's in the depths of despair and depression. "Take my life. I no longer want to live." In chapter 17, he showed incredible compassion for that boy and took him in his arms and carried him upstairs and laid him on his bed. But in chapter 19, he's just full of, the only person he's concerned about is himself. He's full of self-pity. "Oh Lord," when the God says to him down at Mount Sinai, why are you doing it? Elijah says, "Oh Lord, I'm the only one left. The whole nation's gone astray. They're all worshipping false gods. I'm the only one left." I mean, this is an ordinary man, isn't he? A man just like us. He was an ordinary person, but he was right with God. In James's, because we're looking at the letter of James, in James's terminology, James might have said this, that his faith was active in his works, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He showed his faith by what he did. It was reckoned to him as his righteousness. He was in the right with God. And this is the wonder of prayer for all of us. That those who by grace have been given the status of righteousness in God's sight. Is that not every believer? Every believer has been given the status of righteousness in God's sight. But this is the amazing thing about prayer. That those who by grace have been given the status of righteousness in God's sight have been brought into the realm where effective prayer operates. And have been given the right to exercise a ministry of prayer. What I'm trying to say in short is simply this, that each of us have a God-given right to use the power of prayer. Because Elijah was a man just like us. But he was right with God, but so are we. And he, through his righteousness, was brought into the realm where effective prayer operates, and he was given the right to use the power of prayer. And we also have been given a God-given right to use the power of prayer. And so for us, just like for Elijah, prayer is powerful and effective. Verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man, that's you and me. Prayer is powerful, meaning that prayer in itself has inherent power. Effective means that prayer gets results. When we unloose that power that is pent up, that is laid up, that is inherent in prayer, when we loose it by praying, it becomes effective. Not only powerful, but effective. It gets results. And this is the amazing thing. It gets supernatural results. Think about what Elijah did through prayer. When Elijah prayed, there was such a result as only God could bring about. So you have an example of the many things that he prayed for, the several things he prayed for. James says he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. But who has the power to stop the rain? Only God. So man prayed, but God did something. A man just like us, he prayed. God did something, supernatural results. And he prayed, again he prayed, and the heaven gave rain. Who has the power to do that? Only God. It's just amazing. To withhold rain is something only God can do. Prayer operates even in the apparently fixed laws of the natural world. It can master the forces of the heavens. Because it says the heavens gave rain. It's interesting, like it doesn't say again he prayed and God sent rain. It says again he prayed and the heavens gave rain. It's almost like Elijah, through his prayer, has the power to bring something about in the heavens. in the skies. They gave rain. It's just amazing. And it prayer masters the forces of the heavens. It's the key to earthly blessing and fruitfulness, because verse 18 goes on to say, the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. Prayer does this. God the Creator orders the life of the world in the light of the prayers of his people. That's what this verse tells us. Isn't that amazing? He orders the life of the world, the human world, as we've seen in some of Elijah's prayers, but also the natural world, through the prayers of his people. There's one other little detail here I want to pick up on, and it's an interesting thought. In verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly. Now, we could take the NIV at face value. The RSV says fervently. And that would tie in with everything we've seen about Elijah. That stretching himself out on the boy. That bending to the ground with his face between his knees. That's earnest. That's fervent. When I use the word sincerity, I nearly use the word fervency or earnestness. Prayer must be earnest. And so you could take it as that. But in just reading some of the commentaries about this, I found an interesting other way of reading it. Motia, for example, says this, that the Greek of that phrase literally says this, with prayer he prayed. Doesn't actually speak about fervency or earnestness. It just says, with prayer he prayed. The meaning being simply that he just prayed. He didn't pray and go on a fast. He didn't pray and go on a pilgrimage. He didn't pray and scream and shout. He didn't pray and run on the spot. He didn't pray and jump up and down. He didn't pray and perform any other supposedly magical rites that had power to affect the gods. He just prayed. That's actually the emphasis of that verse. That's actually very liberating, very encouraging for us. He prayed that and nothing more. Prayer is a thing of power and effectiveness, yet of simplicity and confidence. Its inherent power is great, and when prayer is exercised, its effective power is released. Yet Elijah just prayed. He simply mentioned it to the Lord. Yes, with sincerity, with faith, and with perseverance. But he didn't do anything else. He just prayed. He mentioned it to the Lord. Those recorded prayers of Elijah that we've looked at in chapter 17, 18, and 19, are they not actually very short and simple? Yes, I'm quite sure that the writer has condensed the fullness of his prayer into a few phrases. But nevertheless, the prayers are actually models of simplicity and brevity. They make their point. They do not fuss or become overcomplicated. They do not confuse earnestness with getting emotional, for example, or excitable. They have a restful confidence that the Lord is near and that he hears. That's what we learn about Elijah and his praying. And so man prayed, God acted. Human prayer, divine results. Simple prayer, supernatural consequence. This is the truth that James is drawing from the history of Elijah, summarized in that verse 17. Elijah, and you could almost paraphrase verse 17 as this, Elijah was a man just like us, and he just prayed. But he stopped the rain, and then he made it rain again. It's the simplicity and the supernatural. The confidence and the amazing, just thrown together. The story of Elijah is written for our learning. As we read, we see what a simple yet powerful thing prayer is. It stops the rain. It gives life to the dead. It calls fire from heaven. It breaks the drought. It calls the angel of the Lord to the side of the downcast. That's what happened in chapter 19. There's a purpose of God in allowing us to see at one glance the simplicity of ordinary human prayer and the marvel of supernatural divine response. So take away these three things that prayer does and these three things about the way we should pray from the example and inspiration of Elijah. Prayer gives life to the dead. Prayer makes dead what is illegitimately alive, and prayer calls things that are not as though they were. And in all praying, let us pray with faith, with sincerity, and with perseverance. So well might we say, after the story of Elijah, let us pray. Not as a liturgical phrase meaning we're about to pray now, but simply, if this is what prayer is, let us pray. If this is what prayer is, let us pray. So we're going to be doing that again at 5 o'clock tonight. And we can put our names down now on the roster to do precisely that in our week of prayer. Thank you very much. Let's go and enjoy some fellowship.